Okay. We'll go ahead and get started before it gets any later. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord and we'll begin. Our Father, we're grateful for another Sunday, another opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to be your children, your born ones, and your sons. As we are in Christ, we're your sons, and as by birth we are your born ones, and we're thankful for that privilege, and Father, for the blessings we have because of that, but we're thankful as well that you are good, and that you are happy, and you do desire for us to be happy as well, and that you do work things out in our lives to bring it around so that we can be in that condition when we are spirit-filled, and also that what you do in our lives and for us, that all that you do is righteous, and so we're thankful for that. We're thankful that your word is truth and that we can depend upon it, and as we look at it today, might the Spirit guide our thinking as we move into it, and we'd be thankful for that. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up with our studies as of the new covenant with the church, which is stemmed off of Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant with Israel. And we're going to develop some more in the book of Hebrews as we continue today. And remember, the Lord instituted at the last Passover feast with his disciples, he identified what the bread and the cup represented and what they would represent in the future. And it was not the Lord's table at that time, but it was an introduction to what the cup and the loaf would represent very clearly. And it was certainly not the same as what you have in Jeremiah 31. It was going to be to a different people, and it was going to be at a different time. And those are some of the things we want to go back and look at this morning. But when we go to Jeremiah 31, when was that covenant to be implemented? When will it be implemented? Is it implemented today? Well, if you go and take a look at it, and going back to Jeremiah 31, he said, after those days I will cut a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so right there we establish two things as we've been noticing. We notice that first of all, that is going to be in the days and the context, going back to the previous chapter, in chapter 30 in Jeremiah, we do see that the days that he introduces are latter days. And so he's going back into the latter days, into the prophetic future. But as we get back into chapter 31 and just a few verses before, he said that it's in those days that he's going to plant the Israel back, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. He says both of them, both kingdoms will be brought back in together, and they will be one house then. They will be the house of Israel. But it's when they're brought back and planted into the land that God promised to them, as he promised it to Abraham in the first Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. And there it deals with land. And so they will, when they are back in the land, that is when this covenant will be established. And they are not in the land today. And they didn't come into the land when the Lord Jesus, after his cross work was completed, and he ascended up into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, it was not something that began at that time either. He didn't implement this covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah at that time. And so we've been looking at the distinctions. We've looked at them before some time ago. We looked at the differences between these two covenants. And so God does have two new covenants. One new covenant he promises to Israel. The other new covenant is for the church. The new covenant with Israel is a covenant that will be established when they are back in the land. It will be implemented at that time, and God will, this is when all Israel will be saved. But when they come back into the land, he will cut a new covenant with them. But they are not in the land, and then the new covenant with the church, it's a covenant by his blood is how he identifies it. And that new covenant is implemented by, really it begins, it applies to us, it accrues to us on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and began his regenerating ministry. And so by his regenerating ministry, we've seen that Christ is in us. And so Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we're just kind of, we're looking at this because we're coming back today to look at another reference to the covenant. And it's kind of it's not a quotation from the Old Testament that we'll look at, but he kind of summarizes where he's been with that covenant back in chapter 8 of Hebrews. And so we're going to take a moment just to connect back there again and look at some of the things describing the Lord Jesus as our high priest. Now, with the new covenant with Israel, it will be in the future then, and our new covenant is something that is already established. And so we live under the new covenant. And every time we have communion, we know that we do observe and we're reminded of the new covenant that God cut with us. And so it's with us, it's not with the house of Israel. Now with Israel, in Hebrews, as we've been considering, we started in chapter 7. We could have gone back earlier and saw that the Lord Jesus is our high priest. But when we get into chapter 7, we notice that he is a high priest after what order? Well, after the order of Melchizedek. And so Paul, I believe, writing this, said that if he had been a priest on earth, if he had been on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, because you had to be after the order of Levi and the family of Aaron, and so you had to be a Levitical priest. The Lord Jesus was of the wrong tribe, but his priesthood is not an earthly priesthood, but a heavenly priesthood, and it's based upon the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished his cross work and having sent the Holy Spirit, this new covenant that he purchased by shedding his blood and offering it, not on earth, but he offered it on the heavenly altar in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And as we've noticed, and we'll notice again, it was a once-for-all thing. And so he offered once, and he offered once for all. And that's it. No more to be offered. And so that's the basis for our new covenant. It is by his blood. And so today we're going to move on and pick up in chapter 10. But I'm going to go back and do something I know we've reviewed quite a bit, but today I'm just going to read back through some of the passages, and you listen to them, and you follow along, and you see if the two covenants are the same. And what we're just going to emphasize that they're not again, because we're moving into a location here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to read through those where he says, whereof the Holy Spirit also is witness to us. For after that he had said, there's a textual problem. Some don't have a reading without a prepositional prefix before on the word had said. And when it says had said, I won't ask Bob to identify the word for us from the stem as you look at it there in the text, but I should.
Yeah. Oh, pardon me,
would
you say?
Yeah. Well, it's one of their favorite forms to identify anyway. And it isn't Urkami. But he said it before, and so whether he said it before or whether he said it, but it was said whether he said it before or said it, but it's something that was written, and we know that it goes back before, and he said it just a bit before in chapter 8. But he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Now, if you go back to chapter 8, you'll see who he made that covenant with. It was them, would be the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and then the house of Israel ultimately in the next reference down. And so he made this covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But this is the covenant that I will make. And he's going to make this in the future. It's not something that is accomplished, and it is a future middle that he himself. And really, when he says, I'm going to make it, the way we should read it is, this is the covenant which I will covenant. He's going to make it with them, in other words, but I will covenant facing them. And so he's going to make this in the future, though, and it is a future future middle. And again, if Bob's the only Greek student here, if you look at that form, it will fool you. But you have to go back to your stem to find that it's a middle, not a passive. It looks like a future passive, but it isn't. It's a future middle. And so I'm trying to help you today, since you're... You're it. But anyway, you'll recognize that from tithing me.
Oh, okay.
And so this thay, the thay is anyway. It's not the sign of the aorist passives. I'm sorry, folks. I just have to keep Bob on his toes back here today. Okay, but anyway, this is something that in Greek class, one of those forms we would stop and hesitate on and emphasize it. But anyway, he says this is the covenant, and so that I will in the future myself cut or make with them. I'm going to covenant it with them after those days, saith and the Lord. And it's not at all like it's similar to the Hebrew a little bit, but it's not a translation of the Hebrew. And it's you have a few words pulled out of the Septuagint in here that are a little different than the Hebrew, but the whole thing doesn't match the Hebrew, the Septuagint either. But he saith the Lord or Jehovah back in the Old Testament. But now notice what he said. When he spoke that he was going to make a covenant, he was going to covenant himself with them. And you notice he said, I will put my laws into their hearts. Okay? And in their minds will I write them. And the word minds here does not represent the Old Testament at all. It's just the things that pass through the mind, the thoughts. And so we could say the thoughts. And so it's really, really, I would just say, and in the Greek here, it would say, in their thoughts will I write them. So he's going to write it in their thought or thoughts. There's a textual variation. The majority of manuscripts do read the plural, and others, the critical text has it as a singular. And so it's just, but he says that I will write them in their hearts. And so he's writing law here. And we've gone through that, and we'll make some parallels here. Now, in the Old Testament, he says, it doesn't say I'm going to write it in their thoughts, but he says I'm going to write it in the midst of them. And so he's going to write it in the midst of them, within them. And so it's going to be in their inner man that he's going to write it. And so that's the emphasis there, a little different than the Hebrew. And we have the same thing back over in chapter 8, where Paul does refer back to them back there. And so we can pick it up in verse 10. In chapter 8, he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And so it's going to correspond to chapter 10, as we see it in verse 16. But except there, it says, with them rather than with the house of Israel, after those days, saith Jehovah, but I will put my laws, I will give them to them, their laws into their mind. It's a little different order, but he says he'll give them into their mind, that is, into their thoughts again, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God. Now, he doesn't requote that over in chapter 10, but you do have similarity. Now, back to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and we want to look at verse 17. And their sins, and it says iniquities. And again, when we see iniquities, we always try to see, we always check to see what word it is. Iniquities is used to translate so many different words in the Old and the New Testaments that it makes no sense. And you really, it's just kind of an innocuous term. But here it is, the word for lawlessnesses. Now, back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, it doesn't say lawlessnesses, and lawlessness wasn't seen there. And yet in the New Testament, lawlessness and sin are equated. And so Hebrews chapter 10, but he says in their sins and their, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, in Jeremiah, it says their perversities. Their perversities will I remember no more. And so God is not going to remember the perversities of his people, which would relate to the sin nature and the working of the sin nature that's going to result in sin. But here in Hebrews 8 and 10, we find it stated differently with a different term in the Greek than the term for perversity. And so this is, it's just their lawlessness is back here. Now, if you will, I've been beating around the bush on Jeremiah 31. Let's just go back there for just one moment, and we'll just look at it in the back there at the verses that are referred to here. And in Hebrews chapter 10. But he says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make or cut," literally cut, "with the house of Israel." And so he's brought the two houses together. It's not just a separate, not a split kingdom any longer. It's brought back as a unified kingdom. But then he says, "After those days, saith Jehovah." But he says, "I will put," and here he will, "I will put my law in their inward parts," you see. And so back in Hebrews chapter 10, what did he say that he was going to do? He's going to put it in their thoughts, in their dianoia, the things that pass through their mind. "And so I will put my law in their inward parts, though, and write it in their hearts." And then it goes on, "He'll be to them for a God," and so forth. Now, he doesn't quote that in Hebrews 10. He does that in chapter 8. In fact, chapter 8 follows through pretty much with the verses in Jeremiah 31. But then we go over to the next verse, to verse 34, and at the end he says, "For I will forgive their perversity." And so it says iniquity there again, but it's the word perversity. "And I will remember their sin," and here it is singular, "I will remember their sin no more." It's not a direct quotation, in other words, as we come back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 15 through 17. But we do have reference to the covenant that he will make with them after those days. And it is quite different. We won't go back, and we did refer back to chapter 8, and we saw that this is the covenant I will make with them. And then you get down, you have to move down to pick up in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, "And their sins and lawlessness will I remember no more." And so you have the same words used there as over in chapter 10. Now, the reason I'm doing this is just to make a little bit of a contrast. Again, we've covered some of these things, and we have referred to them in our study. We've gone through some of these passages, and we've reviewed going back through them, sometimes without looking at them. But before we get into chapter 10 today, I want to come back to Matthew 26. We'll just look at Matthew's account when he at the Last Supper. And in verse 27 and verse 28, we find the cup. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins, for the sending away of sins. And so this cup deals with his blood. Now, in other ways, he said, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. And we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 11, where we usually come on the first Sunday of the month to look at this passage. But we'll come back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But before we read verse 25, I want to go back over to verse 16 of the 10th chapter here, where he says the cup of blessing, and the cup of blessing, that is the cup that speaks well, which we speak well of, which we bless. He says, is it not the communion or the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? And the answer he expects is yes. And so he describes the cup there. He goes on with the loaf representing his body, the church, and we are partakers of that one loaf. But we, the many, are the one loaf, though, he says in the next verse. But over to chapter 11 and verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood. And so this do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." But notice he says, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. Now, we don't find anything about blood, as we emphasized before. We don't find anything about blood back in Jeremiah 31. There's no reference to blood, nor to the reference that would relate to the cup. So it's different there. But I want to go over to the two other references where we do find this new covenant mentioned. And it's doesn't have the definite article, so he's not identifying it and identifying it with Jeremiah 31 in any way. But that brings us into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we do find a new covenant down in verse 6. But he says that we are able, we're qualified, we're competent, we're adequate servants of a new in quality covenant. And so it doesn't have the article with it, and the new here does represent something that is new in quality. And in other words, it's new in the sense it's unused, but it is new. And so it can be new in time, or it can be new in quality. And that's the covenant that we have here. And so we're going to pick up and just point out back in verse 3, when he says that these Corinthians, he says that they are an epistle of a quality of Christ. And so they're a quality of an epistle, not the only epistle, but they are a quality of an epistle. And the kind of epistle that they are, it's a quality of Christ. So when you read them, you should see Christ. You should be reading Christ when you see them by their lives. But he says, ministered by us, written not with ink, not by ink, but by the Spirit from the living God. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who has written Christ in their hearts. And so not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables or tablets of the heart. And so this is how Christ is in us. It's by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere it's described as regeneration. It's by regeneration we're born again, and so we have life. But by Christ being written in our hearts, we do have eternal life. 1 John 5, 11 through 11 and 12, leave it there. 13 in the Greek text does fit in there too, but there's a textual problem there. But he goes on in verse 5, not that we are sufficient, not that we, this word sufficient, we're not adequate, we're not competent in ourselves, from ourselves, and so that's not how we live this Christian life, to think of. And so he goes on to say, not that we are competent from ourselves to think, and this would be to count anything as out from ourselves as to source. So when it comes to the Christian life, it's not what we do on our own. And so we do live the Christian life, but it's not something that we do out from ourselves and from our own strength, but our sufficiency Our competency, our adequacy is out from God. And so that's how we can live the Christian life, because Christ is in us, and we are adequate, we're competent servants because Christ is in us. But it goes on, God is the one who also, he made us, and he's speaking of Christians here, again, qualified as competent servants, diakonos, but like deacons, but we're servants of a quality of a new covenant, not out from the letter, but from the Spirit. And I would capitalize the Spirit. And so it's going back to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit from the living God in verse 3. But from the Spirit, for the letter killeth. Now the letter goes back to the law. And so the law, it was written in stone. But now the Holy Spirit has written Christ in our hearts. And so, but it's the Spirit. It's from the Spirit. This is how we're competent servants of this new covenant, because the Holy Spirit is a life-giving Spirit. And so he gives life. Now, we can go on through this, and I'll do that in my paper next week, Lord willing. We'll be back into this. But this is the next place that we find the covenant, the new covenant referred to. And so we have, we are competent servants of the new covenant. And it's not the same as this covenant where the laws are written, God's, where you have law, God's law, written in your heart and put in your thoughts. It's not that at all. And so we can't confuse, as we pointed out before, we can't confuse Christ with the law. And so it's not the law. But Christ is written in our hearts. But when this new covenant is implemented and inaugurated and takes effect in the future with Israel, it will be, God's laws will be written in their hearts. And we pointed out these will be the laws that God will have established for the kingdom in the future. It's not going to go back to the Mosaic law that's going to be written in their hearts, but the rules for the kingdom are something that will be written in their hearts. So there's a big difference in the persons and in the timing and also in the content of what is written in the hearts in the verses that we're going to look at in the context back in Hebrews this morning. I want to look at back and just review as we come over to Hebrews 10 to the reference to the covenant back over to chapter 7 of Hebrews. So in Hebrews chapter 7, we pointed out and we've mentioned that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the law could make nothing mature back in verse 19, but the bringing in of a better hope, it does make mature. And it's through that better hope that we have access to God, that we can draw near to God. And so it's provided by our high priest, one who, back in chapter 4, in verse 16 or 15 or 16, he passed through the heavens, demonstrating that he's still God, no less God, even though he's a man. So as the God-man, in his human nature, he passed through the heavens, far out where beyond where spirit beings could go. And so we have such a high priest, though. Now, he is after the order of Melchizedek. We can follow that down through this chapter. But when we came to verse 22, after he describes him again, he said, "Thou art a priest into the ages after the order of Melchizedek." By so much did Jesus come to be a surety of a better covenant. And so now this covenant, the covenant that God has made with the church and established with the church, this covenant is said to be a better covenant. And it is better than the covenant that was cut by Moses with Moses on Mount Sinai, which he brought down. It was on tables of stone. Christ is the surety. He's the guarantee. He's the security of a better covenant. Now, over in chapter 8, we find this better covenant referred to again. And over here, instead of being a surety, he's a mediator, as we pointed out. He's a go-between, between God and men of a better covenant. And so this covenant is not with Israel, but it's a covenant with the church. And so it's a better covenant based upon a high priest. And if we look at the, let's just look at the end of verse 6. Well, let's just read verse 6. we've been here, but it says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a quality of a mediator, of a quality of a better covenant. Now notice the last part. It's a better covenant, which was, of which sort is how I want to translate that, of which sort was activated upon better promises. And so ours is, says established, but it really was activated upon the basis of better promises. And we do have better promises given to us as the church. And so not only do we have the promises that we are in Christ, but Christ is in us, but we do have better promises. And that's the basis of our this better covenant. Goes on to the first and the second covenant, which the first covenant refers to the Mosaic Law. Wasn't a problem with the law, but there was a problem with those people who were under the law because they kept on breaking it over and over again. And so there wouldn't have been place been sought for a second, no place for a second covenant implied at the end of verse 7. And so then he goes on to speak of a second covenant with Israel. And it demonstrates that the Mosaic Law was not going to continue forever. It was going to come to an end. God had a new covenant now for Israel. And he does quote from verse 8 down through verse 12. He does go back to Jeremiah 31 through 34. But it tells you there that this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, there was room for a second covenant because God did find fault to the Jews through the first one. So there's going to be a day when God is going to change Israel in the future. This will be a day when he will write his laws in their hearts and in their thoughts, but in their inner parts, according to Jeremiah 31. He will write those things there. And so there is room for a new covenant with Israel. He's not saying that this is for us, though. He's contrasting, and he says, well, there's a better covenant, though, established on better promises. And it's not the promises of Jeremiah 31. Ours is better because we do have a living Savior who died and offered himself and offered his blood upon the heavenly altar once for all for us. And that's where we find our promises based upon his accomplished work and upon him. So he is in us as a result of this new covenant, though, as the Holy Spirit has written him in our hearts. And so, again, quite different when we consider this. Now, in chapter 9, we notice that he's a mediator of a new covenant now, and this would be the better covenant. Goes back to the fact that he is our high priest. And so he didn't offer the blood of bulls and goats, which had to be offered continuously throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. They had to offer often. And they had the high priest once a year went in on the Day of Atonement. He went in to offer not just for the sins of the people. First of all, he offered for his own sins. But our high priest, being without sin, entered in once for all and offered his very own blood, not in the earthly Holy of Holies, but in the heavenly Holy of Holies upon the heavenly propitiatory. He offered it once for all, though. It was a once for all sacrifice. And so you can see, we see that he's the on account of this, he is the mediator, quality of a mediator for quality of a new covenant. And so this is where, and this covenant that he made, it's a new covenant, but it is the better covenant based upon our high priest's offering. He contrasted it there, as we've noted, with the Old Testament law. But when Christ offered sacrifices, it wasn't the animal blood of animals, bulls and goats, or bulls and calves. He didn't offer animals when he offered, but he offered himself, and he offered himself once for all. And chapter 9 ends with that, as did chapter 7, actually ends that way. And so it was a once for all thing. But he offered better sacrifices than the shedding of animal blood, and you see that in 9:23. And so his was a once for all thing, though it wasn't a continuous offering. Now, when we come over to chapter 10, when we look at chapter 10, we do come into a description. We're going to get down to the reference to this covenant in verse 16. But in chapter 10, we come to an interesting more contrast again. And you see that the law, in verse 1, he says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. When he says good things to come, they were just a shadow of representation, just a sketchy thing of the better things that were about to come. He says they are fixing to come, they're about to come, and not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which were offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto mature. And so the word would be perfect. This would correlate back to chapter 7 and verse 19. We do have another reference someplace in between here, but you do have a reference that could not mature by the Old Testament law. But they can. There's no way that they can do this at any time. And that's when it says never. It says at any time. There's no time that they can make the comers thereunto mature. And it says continually here. Now we're going to see this word continually again when we get over down to verses 12 and 14. It only occurs in Hebrews, and it only occurs one other place. And this is going to take us back to around verse chapter 7. We see it once back there. I believe it's where it is. But it only occurs four times. But it's an idea of perpetual, though. It wouldn't perpetually make the comers there unto mature. In fact, it really at any time it couldn't make them mature back in 7:19. But this is doesn't mean forever, but they did translate it continually here, whereas we'll see the different translation in verses 12 and 14 where it's translated forever. But it is something that was perpetual. It was something that went on without interruption, without no interruption in it as you follow through this concept of continuous, not forever, but when it's done, when it's completed, it will not go on from there. Would be the idea when we get over to the other verses. But then he goes on to explain, for then would they not have ceased to be offered if it made them mature? Would they have to keep offering? Why would they have to keep offering if it was made them mature? Because that the worshipers once cleansed, once in a, and it uses a perfect tense here to say once they've been cleansed with the result that they are cleansed, should have had no more conscience concerning sins. Now we saw conscience once earlier, the purging of their conscience, the cleansing of their conscience over in chapter 9 and verse 14. But the blood of bulls and goats couldn't cleanse their conscience. And so they did have conscience for sins, because they kept on sinning, and there had to be a sacrifice offered because of their sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made concerning sins every year. And so every time that they went in to offer a sacrifice, their sins were brought before them again. There was always a reminder. And he goes on to explain further. With the dealing with the blood of bulls and goats, he says, for it is not possible but the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And so that was just a covering. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was a day of covering. The word atonement just meant a covering. And so in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, they went in and their sins were covered for another year. But they had to offer sacrifices daily for their sins. They had to offer different sacrifices and offerings. But they could never take away sins. Now this brings us down to an interesting context and an interesting place where it deals with the Lord Jesus Christ and as God the Son. And so as God the Son, this takes us into heaven when we come into verses 5 down through about down about verse 11 or so. We'll take it down to 13. We'll take it down through 13. Yeah. But anyway, as we look at the context of this, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God in his divine nature as a person, he's about to leave heaven to become flesh. And so this is on the verge of when he emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 7, when he originally existed in the outward manifestation of deity. This is when he emptied himself. He was God. He was fully God. He never ceased to be anything less than fully God. But this is when he emptied himself. When he emptied himself, this would take you over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, where all the fullness of deity was settled down and at home in him in bodily manner. And so he is God, the person of the Godhead, joined his divine person, not the divine nature, but his divine person to that holy thing in Mary's womb of Luke 1:35. When that took place, this is when he became flesh. And this is when we'll see that the Father prepared a body for him. And so there's a reason for this body, because he needed to have a body to offer. And he is the God's perfect Lamb. He had to have a perfect body, and yet he was without sin. We see that back in Hebrews chapter 2 and around verse 14, 15 in there too. But you have he was without sin. And yet he's going to offer, make this one offering, as we've seen back up in verse in 9:28. So Christ was once offered, once for all, to bear the sins of the many. And so we've noticed that, and over in chapter 7, verse 27, he did this once when he offered up himself. And so he didn't have to offer for his own sins, but he did offer for the sins of the world. And so this was what he did, but he had to come to be flesh. And so John 1:14, he came to be flesh. The eternal word came to be flesh. But he now, as the God-man, the unique one, the only one who is both God and man, as God, the God-man, he came to earth and he joined his person to that body. And so this is just at the moment when he's coming from heaven. And you'll notice this as we look at verses 5 and 6. The Father fit him with a body. He fitted him. Provided him with a body. Wherefore, when coming into the world, he saith. So you see, this is at the moment when coming into the world, at that very moment. As he comes into the world, he saith. And so now the Son speaks to the Father at that very moment when he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared or fitted for me. And so when we look at this, you do go back to the concepts in the Old Testament concepts that the sacrifice and offering, you don't want it anymore. You don't desire it. And that's not what you desire. And you could go back and look at this in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, where it is applied prophetically. But sacrifice an offering that you don't desire, but a body hast thou prepared. The word prepared here, this is to, he's fitted him, he's outfitted him with a body. And so he did prepare in that sense. He outfitted him so that he has a body. And then he continues on, though, dealing with what the Father's failure to desire these things, the Father's lack of desire that these animal sacrifices should continue. And he says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices, implied therefore sin, thou hast had no pleasure. And so the Father didn't take pleasure in these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices any longer. And when he speaks of the burnt offerings, the whole burnt offerings and these sacrifices of sins, the Father didn't, they didn't well please him. He wasn't well pleased. And that's the word describing had no good pleasure, no pleasure. He wasn't well pleased with these sacrifices anymore. So now we come down to the Lord as he continues addressing the Father in verse 7. And as he moves into verse 7, he's going to describe the decree. He's going to make reference to the decree, and he's going to make reference to his coming again. And so this is when he's coming into the world, back in verse 5. Now he says, "Then said I, Lo, I am come." And so when he says, "I am come," it's a little verb that's a coming verb. There are several of them, but this one just means, "I am come." And that's the way we would translate it, "I am come." In the volume or the head of the book, it is written concerning me, to do thy will, O God. And so we see twice in here, he's going to repeat what he said again concerning animal sacrifices when we get it down to verse 8. But we find the will of God referred to four times, twice negatively, and actually more than that, three times we find the will of God in a positive sense. But the Son is coming to do the Father's will. And so the volume of the book, the head of the book, tells us that God has more than one book, but he has a book. It's in the head of the book of the decree, we would say, going back to when God laid out his plan back in eternity past. This was something that the Son would come, but he was going to come and do the Father's will. And so he goes on above. And that's just comparatively up a space above. When he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, now the writer of Hebrews states this, and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein. So he puts both of those together. He didn't care for the sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings, and he wasn't well pleased with it either, which are offered according to the law. And when it says by law, they were offered by the standard of the law. So you put up a standard, you put up a rule, and this is how they were offered. Measured by the law, by that standard. He said God was no longer had good, was never no longer well pleased. Now as we come down to the ninth verse, we see the Son reference to his coming into the world again as he repeats. Then said he, and so the writer of Hebrews, I believe Paul, he's quoting what the Lord said up in verse 7. And he said, then said he, Lo, behold, or you see for yourself, I am come to do thy will, O God. And so he's coming to do the Father's will as he joins his person to this human nature in Mary's womb. And he addresses the Father as God as he's going to become flesh now. He's going to become man. And so he's coming to do the will of God, and that would be God the Father as he comes. And so this is an interesting and important thing when he comes into the world. He came to do the Father's will. Now we can go back and we can see that the Son did learn some things. He learned obedience when he came into the world as he came to do the Father's will. And that was the whole purpose for his coming, was to do the Father's will, though. And so he's going to do that as he comes in. Now notice the next thing he says, though. As he's come to do the Father's will, he says, he taketh away the first. The first what? That he may establish the second. Well, you go back into chapter 8, and we saw that we already read verse 7, that if the first covenant implied, and so the first is going to be the first covenant, that is the Mosaic law, that had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. And that is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, back in chapter 8 and verse 6. But as we come over here, again, he says, he taketh away the first, that is the Mosaic law, whereby you had sacrifices of bulls and goats, and you had animal sacrifices, that he may establish the second. And so he's going to go on to describe our Savior and his cross work. And so, by the which desirous will, that is the will that the Son came to do, we are in a state of having been set apart, sanctified, and this was through the intermediate agency of the offering of the one of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so the law is no longer in force. The Lord Jesus, he fulfilled the law completely with his one sacrifice. And when he offered it on the heavenly altar, that was a once for all done deal. No more to be offered. It was done, a done thing. And so he said, we are set apart through the offering. And so it goes back to the will, though. And so not back to the first or the second, but it's by the will. And so he came to do the Father's will. And so when the Son came to do the Father's will, it was by that will that we are set apart. And so it's by his accomplishing his cross work as he came to complete that, which was the Father's will. And it was through the offering of his body, the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But notice the Father prepared that body for him. He outfitted it for him back in verse 5. And it's by that body, when he came to do the Father's will, that we are set apart. Now he's going to move on here, and he's going to make some contrast between the earthly priests then under law, and he's going to contrast that with the offering of the Lord Jesus. And so it goes on, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And so those sacrifices that they offer, there's no way that they could take away sins. They offer them year in, year out, day in, day out, year in, year out, just went on, and yet they could never take away sins. But now we have the contrast, but this man, and that's what it, this one, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, and he did it says, forever. Now, this is the same word that's translated continually back in verse 1 that we referred to. And it does have the idea of continually or perpetually, but it isn't something that's that goes on forever. But it will go on, and it does go on. It's something that goes on in its cycle and without interruption. But it's not going to go on forever, as the next verse will point out. But he offered one sacrifice for sins, and we'll just say perpetually into perpetuity. He sat down on the right hand of the Father, and so this was when he ascended up into heaven. He had offered his blood on the heavenly altar, and now he's going to be seated. Now the sitting is at the right hand from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And so he's going to be seated there. Now we do see him moving around a little bit from that place, but he is seated there, and he's going to be seated there until his enemies are made his footstool when he comes back conquering. And this brings us down now to verse 14, where we see the perpetual maturing of those who are being sanctified. For by one offering he hath perfected. And the idea of perfected here, he has brought to maturity. And it is a perfect tense. He's brought to the place where you can mature with the abiding result that you can. There's maturity. There's completion here, perpetually. And the same word again is back in verse 1 and verse 12, but perpetually, them that are sanctified. And so those who are being sanctified, and he uses a present participle to indicate this is present tense sanctification at this point in verse 14. But there is a status where we in Christ, we are seen as complete and mature. We do see that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, where we are the fullness or the complete. We are complete in him or made the fullness in him. And so that brings us down to our verses now that deal with the covenant once more. And as we look at this, we see the forgiveness for Israel in the future is going to be without blood sacrifice. Christ offered once for all. And so in the future, there's going to be a new covenant with Israel. And this is going to be a covenant that will not require blood sacrifice. And so whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. Afterward, that he said before, and we pointed out some manuscripts don't include the before as a prefix, but I think we could leave it there. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith Jehovah the Lord. And we pointed out the differences. Now, when this was said in the Old Testament, when he's summarizing what he said back in chapter 8, verse 7 and following, he says, this is a covenant that I will make with them. I'll covenant with them, literally, but with them. It doesn't say them there, as we pointed out, but with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But in this verse in Jeremiah, it does say with just the house of Israel as the United Kingdom. But it's after those days. And so he's going to covenant with them after those days, and he's going to do it himself, says Jehovah. And this is where he says, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their thoughts will I write them. And so this is quite unique. They're going to have laws, not Christ, but the laws will be in their hearts, and there will be no excuse then, and they will know what these rules are, what the rules for the kingdom will be. They will be written there. And there won't be any need for a sacrifice now. There's not going to be the blood of bulls and goats. It's this one under this covenant, whereas there was blood, as we saw over in chapter 9, dealing with the Mosaic covenant, when it's in verses 19 and 20 and 21, 22, right through there, you see blood was offered with the establishment of the Mosaic covenant. But there's no blood involved with this covenant. But our covenant is one that is by blood. It's by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so he continues on. He's going to write law in their hearts and in their minds, their thoughts. And in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, he's going to put it in their inward parts. He's going to write it in their hearts. But then it goes on, it skips a couple verses from Jeremiah 31 and also back in chapter 8 of Hebrews here when he repeats the new covenant with Israel. He says, and their sins and their lawlessness will I remember no more. And so there's a promise under this new covenant with Israel that they will have the laws written in their hearts and in their, and they also, God will he's not going to remember their sins and their perversities, according to in Jeremiah 31, but their lawlessness here. Verse 18 goes on and kind of wraps this up a little bit, where it's accomplished without the shedding of blood, as we see it here. And now, where remission, and remission is, this is sometimes forgiveness, but it's a sending away. The sending away of these there is no more offering for sin. And so when God forgets, he doesn't remember, doesn't keep those and hold them up against them in the future, he says where the sending away of these is, there is no more offering for sin. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that there's no more blood sacrifice. And so everything that he said in 9:22, and almost all things are measured by the law, purged with blood, and without a shedding of blood, there is no remission, no sending away. So it's already been done, though. And so when Christ died on the cross and shed his blood and took his blood up into the heavenly holy holies and offered it once for all offering, never to be offered again, he did it for the sins of mankind. And it was enough to deal with the sending away of sins once for all. And so there's no longer any call for a bloody sacrifice. And that's where he brings this covenant in, to say that even in the future with Israel's new covenant, God isn't going to remember their sins and their lawlessnesses or perversities. And because where there is a sending away of those things, a forgiveness of those things, then there's no more offering for sin because it's already been accomplished once for all. Now, that brings us to some verses that deal with us very specifically then, moving on from that, when he comes back to those recipients of the letter and their circumstances, and we'll see a series of things that he encourages them to do when we pick up in verse 19 and such, that we do have access as a result of our high priest and his offering once for all. Father, we're thankful for your words. We've been able to look at it this morning. We're thankful that we can depend upon it as it is your truth. And again, we're thankful that you do have some good things for Israel and in their new covenant. It will be something that will be tremendous for them as a people dwelling on earth. But we're thankful that you have provided something better for us, not because we're better, but yet because of your grace. And so we're thankful for that. And again, for the things that the prospects we have for the future, but also the prospects we have as we live in our present tense salvation. We're thankful again for your grace. Amen.